I grew up in a home that received the weekend newspaper, and I remember as a kid eagerly waiting for my dad to finish the paper so I could skip through all of the headlines and pages filled with news from around the world and go to just two different sections in the weekend newspaper. I wanted to see the baseball box scores from the night before, and I wanted to get quickly to the comics page. One of the most famous comic strips, and I'm sure all of you know this, was Peanuts, featuring Charlie Brown and his friends. Some of the most beloved characters for many were Linus Van Pelt and his sister Lucy. Yet not many of you might know that they had a younger sibling that was introduced later on, I believe in 1972, whose name was simply Rerun Van Pelt. He bore this striking resemblance to Linus, and in so many ways, he had the same kind of curious personality and observations of life. Well, we get to Genesis chapter 26, and we have a Rerun Van Pelt in the family of faith. The torch has been passed from Abraham to Isaac, and we even saw last week a glimpse of the succession of this promise being passed from Isaac to Jacob. And of course, we are meant to see some of the strikingly similar personality traits shared by this family. In chapter 25, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, struggled with barrenness, just as Sarah did. Now in chapter 26, Isaac experiences a famine. He's thrust into sojourning as his father did in Genesis chapter 12, and he even comes into the custody of Abimelech, where he is faced with a test regarding his marital status. The parallels are quite clear, and I'm sure you will see them as we work our way through this text this morning. A church member earlier this week told me that I should title my sermon, "The Apple Doesn't Fall Far from the Tree," as we see so many of the similar failures and weaknesses of Abraham present in his son Isaac. And while that is certainly true, and we will see that in just a few moments, we are meant to see something much more significant, though. We are meant to see the God who keeps his covenant from generation to generation. Yes, we see the same old failures front and center in Isaac, but even more importantly, we see the God who is faithful despite the fears and failures of his people. His covenant purposes shall stand. And interestingly enough, we are given too much about Isaac. If you just compare Isaac with Abraham, Abraham gets about 13 chapters. Even Jacob gets about 10 or so chapters in Genesis. And yet, just simply focusing on Isaac's life, we only get one chapter. Yet this isn't just a bridge between Abraham and Jacob, but another example of God's faithfulness to his people from generation to generation. Yes, the promise will be put in peril once again. Yes, his chosen servant will bring scandal into the household of faith, but the Lord ever so patiently, ever so powerfully, ever so lovingly preserves his promise with his people. And this is an important theme for us to take up this morning, that God is faithful from generation to generation. You might be here this morning and you see example after example of God's faithfulness to your kids, your grandchildren. You see the gospel's power and promise at work in their lives. Or for some of you, it may be too common of a reality to see children go astray. And you might be like Isaac and Rebekah at the end of our text this morning. Life has been made bitter by the wandering away of Esau in the family. And so we do see that question, is God faithful to the next generation? Or for others of you, you might look out on the state of our country, and you look at the state of the church and evangelicalism, and you see the waning power and influence. You see the numbers not being quite the same they were not too long ago. And you ask the question, is God faithful to the next generation. Now, well, the good news of this passage is that God is faithful from generation to generation. And all the fears and failures, he remains faithful. And that's what we want to see as we work our way through this text this morning, as these three familiar themes rise to the surface that we've studied before, but bring a new color to them that we've witnessed time and time again through Abram's life. We're going to now see in Isaac's life that God is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to protect. And then lastly, he is faithful to provide. So first, God is faithful to his promise. And notice the connection that's immediately made with Abraham in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Kids, do you see the similarity between Abraham and Isaac? First of all, we're told that there's a famine in the land. Genesis 12, Abraham experienced a severe famine in the land. And then secondly, we see a familiar name, don't we? Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Genesis 20, Abraham went to Abimelech. Now that name Abimelech simply means my father is the king. And it's likely that that name functions something like Pharaoh would have, or other official titles for what it means to be king. And so perhaps this is the son of Abimelech that we met back in chapter 20 as years have gone by. But what's important to recognize is that Isaac is now walking in the footsteps of his father Abraham. He's a sojourner. He's a pilgrim. He's a wanderer throughout the land. His life is really no different. It's under the same conditions and promises. It experiences the same difficulties and temptations. He must follow after Father Abraham. But you see also that his life is under the same direction of the Lord, isn't it? Now look at verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." Just as the Lord appeared to Abraham, directing him where to go, so too does the Lord direct Isaac. Isaac is in Gerar, and clearly that is not the place that he was planning to sojourn. You know, it's located in the south central part of Israel, nearing the border of Egypt. And during a famine, it was the instinct of that region to go to Egypt. It was seen as a kind of safe haven from the storms of this life. It seems apparent that that was the fertile place to go in times of famine when other places were lacking. And yet the Lord says, "Do not go down to Egypt. I will tell you where you need to go." And so right from the start, Isaac is put under a test from the Lord. He can either go to Egypt or he can live by the promise. And because you see how the Lord begins to heap upon Isaac's head blessing after blessing. Verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." You know, one of the benefits of being raised in the church from an early age is that you get family, friends from an early age, children growing up alongside one another, and these friendships that are being created. But also these children get to reap the benefits of having friends of their parents from an early age. There's this kind of kindness for the sake of their parents that is then extended to children. And in many ways, the children will grow up and become friends with the parents' friends. Of course, that's what we want to see about Isaac. All of Abraham's promises, Abraham's friendship with the Lord has now been extended to Isaac. You could go back to Genesis 12 and you can see all of those core promises that were given to Abraham, of God blessing Abraham, making him a nation, providing for him a land to dwell, and that's now Isaac's inheritance. The Lord comes along and appears to Isaac, and he's saying unto Isaac, "What was your father's is now yours." I will be with you. I will bless you. I will multiply you and give to your offspring these lands that are before you. Those promises were now at this point well over 100 years old from when they were first given to Abraham. But to the Lord and especially to Isaac, they were just as fresh and relevant as the very day when they were given originally to Abraham. Powerful promises, life-altering promises. He's not going to go down to Egypt because God is going to give him the promised land. And so Isaac thinks to himself, yeah, I want to go down to Egypt, but the Lord intervenes. He's stopping him in his tracks and saying, don't go. Your life is not to be lived that way. Look to my promise. Live according to my promise. The promised son must remain in the promised land. And so, of course, Isaac is reminded of what animated Abraham. It was a life of faith in the promise. But you also see that the Lord reminds him of Abraham's faithfulness to obey. Look at verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, those are rather striking words, aren't they? We often think of Abraham as the man who lived by faith, and we are right to think that. But he was also the man who lived in obedience to the Lord. And we see those words, commandments, statutes, laws. And we expect to hear those words in Deuteronomy, don't we? Not in Genesis. The law had not yet been given. But Moses is expressing that Abraham regulated his life in such a way that he did the bidding of his master. He obeyed the Lord's voice. He submitted to his will. You see, faith and obedience, they always come together. That's the point James makes in his letter, that faith without works is dead. Abraham had this living and active faith that followed and was faithful to the Lord. And so the Lord is reminding Isaac of this rich legacy. Parents, as you seek to raise your children, are you passing on such a legacy of faith and obedience to your children? Can your children see that the promise matters to you? That in terms of the inheritance that you will be passing down to them, this is the best thing that you have to offer? And we can ask kids, of course, are you seeking to walk in the example of godliness that is set before you? Or do you rebel against it? And do you see the promise of God's faithfulness as something of great value or of little value like Esau? Of course, the promise should always encourage and excite greater love for the Lord. And as we look at the legacy of those who have gone before us, we are encouraged to that same faithfulness. Of course, what we want to see with Isaac is that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Abraham's faithfulness and failures in many ways become Isaac's faithfulness and failures. But the point is that the Lord is always faithful to protect. And that's what we see in Gerar. And that's the next section that I want you to see clearly. Isaac settles in Gerar, the land of the Philistines. He's received the same promises, but he also is now going to repeat the same problems. Rebekah, like Sarah, was a beautiful woman, and so he simply schemes up a plan, saying to the men, well, she is my sister, verse 7. We've said before that the brother is often in the place of negotiating marriage, and so Isaac thinks to himself it's much safer for him to play that role than to play the role of a husband. He didn't want to admit that she was his wife. And I can ask kids, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with Isaac saying that Rebekah is his sister? Well, it's not true, is it? When Abraham did the same thing, you could possibly blur the lines and say, okay, well, I guess Sarah is Abraham's half-sister. But with Isaac and Rebekah, that's not the case at all. And so Isaac speaks falsely. You see that it's from a heart of fear. He thinks that if he tells them the truth, the men of Gerar will kill him and take his wife. We almost want to ask at this point of Isaac, didn't your father tell you about how these schemes worked out for him? Isaac, what are you doing? The Lord commanded you to remain in Gerar, and he promised that he would bless you, he would watch over you. Haven't you forgotten what the Lord has said? But we also need to look in the same mirror and ask ourselves, what's the all-consuming and all-controlling motivator in our lives? Is it faith or is it fear? Did something enter into your life this last week causing sudden disruptions? Where did you turn? Was it to fear, forgetting the Lord's faithfulness? Or was it in faith, going to him in prayer? Well, we're told that this scheme works out for a while, actually, until someone catches on. Verse 8, when he had been there for a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. You might know that one of the most influential Christian apologists in the 1970s was a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. He had this almost monastery-like presence in Labrie, Switzerland, where he trained many men for the ministry, and he also wrote many best-selling books that are quite popular. You might know some of them, How Shall We Then Live? Perhaps the most influential book on the thinking of evangelicals at the time was a book called The Church Before the Watching World. He focused on the need for purity of doctrine and life in the church, and he saw that as something waning in the evangelical world at the time. And while that phrase, the watching world, it's been turned into something in contemporary conversation that Schaeffer didn't clearly intend to mean, there's something important about that phrase. Abimelech was watching these sojourners in their midst. He was observing their way of life. He's looking out of a window and he sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah. You know, it's an interesting play on Isaac's name, isn't it? It's saying Isaac's Isaacing. His name simply means laughter, but clearly this kind of laughter goes beyond the kind of laughter you would expect between a brother and a sister. Abimelech is looking out, he's seeing them, and he's saying, this doesn't quite add up here. This doesn't appear to be a brother and sister relationship. And so you see there in verse 9, Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Now, we've recognized in that cultural context, adultery was a serious offense. And Abimelech feels as though the covenant community in their midst has brought scandal into their society. He's asking, why have you done this? Now, this could have easily gone in a bad direction and we would have taken the blame for it. Abimelech seems to be more committed to the protection of Rebekah than Isaac himself. And so this edict goes out warning all of the people, touch this man's wife and you shall be put to death. It is important that we realize that this could have very well ended up in disaster. Rebekah is taken as another man's wife. The covenant community dissolves. The promise is put in peril. Abimelech certainly recognizes that the calamity that could have come out of this situation. But we also need to, at the same time, recognize that the Lord is governing and guiding all things in such a way that this couple remains untouched. He is the protector of his people even when they bring themselves into sudden danger. I wonder if you've seen the Lord's protection, looking back at certain events and outcomes in your life and thinking to yourself, well, that could have certainly gone a different direction if it were not for the Lord's kindness and his providence, his gracious providence. This could have ended up in disaster, this aspect of my life. And so we see that Isaac receives the same promises, the same protection as his father. Then thirdly, you want to see that he receives the same provision. The Lord is faithful to provide for the next generation. Because what happens next is another a stunning provision of prosperity to this household of faith. Isaac is out there working in the land, and the Lord blesses him. Verse 13, it says that he becomes rich, the Lord adding to him more and more until he becomes very wealthy. A disaster comes. He's protected. And he becomes then almost overloaded in prosperity. It doesn't ordinarily work out that way, but that's how it's worked out for Isaac. You know, prosperity preachers, health and wealth type preachers, they love to look and scan across the Bible, trying to take biblical principles out of context, trying to show ways, and if you do these certain few things, then you will become rich. If you just support these kinds of ministries, you will become rich. But I've always wondered, why don't they come to a text like this and see a quite an easy get-rich-quick scheme? Hey, if you want to be rich, you just got to tell people that your wife is really not your wife. If you just say she's your sister, then you will become rich. Now, of course, that's not the point here. The Lord is blessing his people despite the failures of his people. Now, that's an encouraging truth for us, isn't it? For us who fear and fail. Because even through those failures, God remains faithful. He's committed to blessing Isaac, and so he will bless Isaac. And so Isaac's so overloaded with wealth that Abimelech simply says, you got to get out of here. You are far mightier than we are. We can't handle your presence among us. And you can picture these Philistines watching Isaac, and he's thriving. He's doing so well for himself at this time of hardship across the earth. At the time, they might have scratched their head thinking, it just seems out to just work out for this guy. There was envy among the Philistines, but the real truth that we see from behind the scenes is that the Lord was blessing him as he promised. So Isaac increases in prosperity, but you also see him taking back possession of the land. Verse 17, he departs and goes into the valley of Gerar and begins digging wells. Verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. And many of you might know that my parents are in the process of moving right now, and they are trying to declutter and sell as many things as they can to lighten their load for moving. And I'm sure many of you have gone through that same process where you're coming upon old keepsakes in your house. You might have not realized we're around, but they seem to always stick around and never seem to go away. And sometimes those items hold a lot of sentimental value. You can't just give those things up very easily. You know, so over the last few weeks, I've received several calls from my dad. Hey, do you want a stereo that's 30 years old? Or, you know, do you want this thing or that thing? Of course, there are many things you can't give up if they're in the family. We see Isaac in many ways taking hold of his inheritance. These wells, which seem to not really hold that much of significance, at least in terms of their real estate value, they were important to his father, and so they've become important to Isaac. He's taking them back. He's sweeping off the dust that has accrued over the years. He's restoring them to the conditions that they were in when his father was still alive. He's even giving them the same names. Now, why is Isaac doing that? Why is he spending so much time trying to reclaim these wells? Well, they were important to Abraham. They were a possession, an ever so small possession of the promised lands. And so Isaac sees that. And he's digging these wells once again, yet we see that the land was not given over so easily, was it? The Philistines wanted to claim that ownership. And so quarreling breaks out. There's this tension over the face of the promised land. He tries to dig another well, and more fighting occurs. And perhaps this was a wake-up call for Isaac. Living by the promise isn't always so easy. You don't get it immediately. He can't just take back the wells and think there wouldn't be any opposition. But you see Isaac's simple gratitude and contentment as he secures one well as a possession, verse 22. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he gets a well. He devotes it to the Lord. He says the Lord is providing a small home for us in the promised land. It isn't much, but fruit will come out of it. The Lord will provide. So you see, there's the provision of prosperity. There's a provision of a possession of the land. And then lastly, you see that there's a provision of peace in the land, because that's the problem that you see, that there's all of this conflict by Isaac's presence in the land. Again, we see Isaac returning to these favorite places of Abraham, and the Lord appears to him in Beersheba, assuring him once again. What does the Lord say? I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And so the Lord is speaking to Isaac, saying, do not fear, Isaac. You will be blessed and multiply just as I have said. And just like his father before him, as Abraham failed and committed sins against the Lord, and he returns to the Lord. And when the Lord appears to Isaac, even in those times of fear, Isaac, what does he do? He builds an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He's restoring that relationship. You know, that's what the children of the promised always do. Yes, they will at times sin against their lords, but they are quick to build an altar, to call upon the name of the Lord, acknowledging his blessing and seeking his face. That's what we see about Isaac. Well, if you just scan your eyes through the rest of the chapter, that soon after this altar is built, Abimelech and his armies show up. And based upon the problems that Isaac was experiencing with the Philistines when digging wells, it appears to at least be an act of aggression, maybe a sign of war. Remember, the Philistines are envious of Isaac. Abimelech sent him away. They were not on good speaking terms. And so Isaac asks, why are you coming to me, seeing that you hate me and you've sent me out from your presence, and your people are constantly in conflict with me? But you notice that Abimelech has no such intentions of war. He recognizes that the Lord's hand is upon Isaac. Verse 28, that God is with him. Verse 29, that he is blessed by the Lord. Because of Isaac's God, Abimelech wants peace. He wants to swear a pact, conceding Beersheba as Isaac's territory. And so the narrative comes to an end with peace between the two. Verse 31, in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And so Isaac receives prosperity. Isaac receives a possession of the land, and he even receives peace with his enemies. And the Lord is faithful in providing for the next generation of his people, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. God is faithful to his promises. You know, in most Presbyterian ordination services, when a man becomes an elder or a deacon, there's typically a charge that is given to the man and to the congregation. Once we become an established congregation, Lord willing, we will have charges given to elders and deacons. Well, there was a minister in the 19th century who gave such a charge to a younger man coming into the ministry, and his charge was altogether surprising and simple. And I can read it in just a few words. He said to that young man studying for the ministry, study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. For your sermons last but an hour or two, your life preaches all the week. Perhaps I could ask you the question, what has your life preached this week? I hope that through this short episode of Isaac's life, that it is clear to you that his life preached the faithfulness of God. He was a man who relied upon a faithful God. And as we bring our study to a close, I just want to bring out two elements of what Isaac's life preached regarding the faithfulness of God. Just two more elements. First, you can see that Isaac prized the promise. He prized the Lord's promise. This chapter is bookended with the appearance of the Lord. You see it in the beginning, you see it in the end. And what does the Lord bring to Isaac? What is his gift that he wishes to bestow upon Isaac? But a word of assurance. I am your God. I will multiply you and bless you. You know, it was the same promise given to Abraham, and now Isaac gets to take hold of it in his hands. But notice how Isaac actually has a strengthened sense of security in the promise. It was backed by God's faithfulness to Abraham, the things that he could have learned over the years. Look at verse 3. The Lord says, I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And then if you just jump down to verse 5, because Abraham obeyed, these promises are yours. And then if you look down to verse 24, I am the God of Abraham, your father. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. This was Isaac's hope in the hostility, his courage in conflict, his faith despite the fear. The Lord was faithful because of his father Abraham. In this sense, we understand the Lord's faithfulness to be undeserved and unmerited. It was absolutely unchanging. It was for the sake of Abraham that God was kind to Isaac. Well, how can our lives preach the faithfulness of God? Well, we prize that the promise that it is for the sake of another that our God blesses us. That's what Isaac saw. It was the sake of another that God blessed him. For does not the Lord say to us in the gospel that it is for my servant's sake, for my son's sake, that I am with you and I will bless you, I will forgive you from all your iniquities? You know, the Lord always makes good upon his promises because it is secured by the blood of his son, an oath that he cannot break. And so have you come to God on the basis of another? For that is the only way to come. To be blessed by God, you must come to the one who is blessed in his sight, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. Of course, we want to understand that blessing rightly. Now, that doesn't exclude the bitter and harsh realities of life. You may have noticed at the end of this chapter, it's rather bleak. The Lord's faithfulness to the next generation seems to be in jeopardy after Isaac, as Esau, by his life of immorality, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And we might even ask the question that we started with, is God faithful to the next generation? Well, Paul asks the same question in Romans 3:3. What if some were unfaithful? And does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? The heart of faith is always led through tears to say, by no means. The God who was with Isaac in the days of profound blessing and riches is the same God who was with him in the days of bitterness with Esau. And that's the second thing we must prize if we are to preach the faithfulness of God by our lives. We must prize the Lord's presence. You know, there's almost these dueling messages that Abimelech receives from Isaac in this chapter. There's the message of fear in Isaac's deception, but there's also the message of the Lord's faithfulness to this man. And yet it's the latter message that wins the day, you see. Because what is the constant theme throughout? Well, what does the Lord appear to Isaac saying in verse 3? Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. Verse 24, fear not, for I am with you. And then, from Abimelech's mouth, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. You are now the blessed of the Lord. It made all the difference in Isaac's life. It made all the difference in Abimelech's eyes. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Has it made all the difference in your life? For the Lord has pledged his promise, pledged in his promise his presence to you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you until the very end of the age. Has your life preached this message? You know, the disciples, in this kind of striking and shocking way, they were these ordinary and untrained men, Peter and John. Peter was a fearful man. He denied the Lord many times, and yet it was after the gift of the Holy Spirit that these men got up and preached with such boldness and courage that the crowds were astounded. And then what does it say? Well, it says they saw plainly that they had been with Jesus. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Is your life preaching that message? The message of God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who is faithful to us, even when we are faithless. Lord, we do pray that we would be stirred up by this truth to walk in faith and walk in love towards one another. May we enjoy your presence and the fullness of it. May we find refreshment in coming before you even this week. We pray that we would grow in that grace and knowledge. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.